There is always a little bit of danger when announcing that you're going to be preaching from one of the most familiar and well-known stories of Scripture. So I doubt that there's going to be anything new said today. Here's what I hope happens. That there is a fresh connection between the voice of the Spirit and your heart as you hear the message that God's love is appealing. It's appealing to those who have walked with the Lord for many years, and it's appealing to those who feel somehow distant from that relationship. I want you to imagine with me for just a few moments this morning what must have been like for Jesus in those days. He taught both out in the countryside, but also in the city or the village. And as he was traveling and teaching, sometimes in a downtown area, maybe very similar in context to what our downtown area is here, bustling, energetic, crowds would begin to gather, sometimes very large crowds. And out of these crowds, there were two smaller groupings. One of those smaller groupings were the people that Jesus spent more time with. They were people of questionable repute. They were sort of a ragtag bunch assembled as disciples of this rabbi. And then there was another group, and they were much more well put together. They had the appropriate dress. They were steeped in information and knowledge about the things of God. They followed the rules of the church, as it were, or in this particular case, the rules of the Mosaic law. And oftentimes when Jesus would be teaching, these religious leaders would be huddled off in their own little holy huddle, dialoguing with one another and opposing or criticizing the words that Jesus was saying, grumbling among themselves and pointing the penetrating finger of criticism at Jesus. And they would say things like, look at him. He claims to be the Son of God, God in human form, and yet, look who he associates with. He associates with irreligious, non-believing, ungodly people, and he relates to them through dining with them and laughing with them. Can you imagine? It's patently obvious that he enjoys being with them and interacting with these ungodly people. And so these religious types would fold their arms across their chests and they would say, you know, it's one thing to put up with irreligious people, but enjoying them, that's just the unthinkable. It's preposterous. So what more proof do we need that this man is not the Son of God? Who can imagine a holy God fellowshipping with people as sinful and corrupt and immoral and irreligious as these with whom Jesus is dining with? You see, the religious people were sure that they had God pegged, all figured out, put in a box. And this perturbed Jesus at some deep level. And in the gospel that we read, he tells three stories in rapid-fire succession. Oftentimes when people were uncertain about the ways of the things of the kingdom of God, he would tell them a parable. But in this particular instance, there was this sense of a rapid-fire three parables being told, one right after the other. And we're going to focus on the third parable, which is the parable of the prodigal son, as we come to know it. And there's a couple of things I want to say about this story that hopefully will remind us of the truth of this parable, but also will speak to us, because the parable of a wayward child is a story that any parent who has a wayward child would resonate with. And if you'll open your heart and gain a listening ear, I think you'll hear, or you'll leave here with a greater understanding about who God is and how God is interested in us. There's a couple things I think we can draw from this parable of the lost son or the wayward son. And the first is this: something of incredible value is missing. As we know, the father has two sons. The younger son very brashly comes and demands his inheritance before dad dies. This is an insult to dad. This is a way to demand that he surrender his portion before dad is even dead. It's an insult. But he heads out with a pocket full of money and adventure in his eyes, and it breaks his father's heart. Because you see, the normal pattern of receiving inheritance is after the father dies. And what the son is essentially saying to dad is that he wishes he were dead. I suppose if I put myself into that story, the natural human inclination would have been to, at that moment, to tear my clothes. That was a common sign of disappointment, of pain, of heartache, of brokenness, to tear my clothes and to declare that my son was dead to me and disowned. But that's not the direction that Jesus goes with the story. As he tells the story, he describes a father who grieves as if his son has died. Not as one who has been reviled, but as one who has lost something very precious. The first definition of love in Jesus' story of the missing son is that the son is still greatly loved. Though there is every reason for bitterness and for anger and for the father disowning his son, none of that took place. The youngest is still greatly loved. And from that moment on, the father becomes preoccupied, sort of lost in a thousand-yard look or stare, constantly watching the horizon, just perhaps, just perchance, that his lost or dead son might suddenly appear as a miracle upon miracle. And that leads me to my second thought as I reflect on this passage. The first is that something of great value is lost. And the second thing is that which is missing matters to somebody. That which is missing matters to somebody. And the truth of the matter is people really do matter to God. It's not just about theology or our intellect or our tradition or our history. It's about people. Wandering people. Sinful people. Irreligious people. Broken people. I caught myself many times not seeing people as God sees them. Whether it's the person who collects the grocery carts and they're blocking my path as I'm trying to find that particular parking spot, or the bus person at the restaurant that I'm at, or the person at the checkout counter, all manner of people from all walks of life, and I catch myself not seeing them as God sees them. Not recognizing that that person matters. And I suspect, if you're tender-hearted like I am, that it hurts your heart even to have me voice that sense of disconnect. How hard-hearted we are in the church about people who are outside of our boundaries. When we ought to take the posture of the Father, who was constantly gazing at the horizon, hoping beyond hope that a familiar figure would rise across that horizon line and it would spark a response from a father who is brokenhearted for the lost son. The good news today is that every person matters to God. Every person matters greatly to God. The confused, the rich, the poor, the immigrant, the abused, the broken, the hurting. You matter to God. So as we follow the thread of the story, the first thread is something of great value is lost, and the second is that which is lost matters to somebody and is important to somebody, mattered enough to warrant an all-out search. This is the third thing, that which matters to those who have lost something of value, it warrants an all-out vigil. Now, the father doesn't go out for a search with a search party to find his son, but he realizes that's not the pathway for returning. That's not the pathway for recovery. That would be merely a pathway of imprisonment or capturing. It's not what the father wanted. And so the father established a posture of vigil. That 1,000-yard stare, looking at the horizon. For the horizon is where the hope was. So I hope you see the power of this layer of the story, the why behind the father's vigil. People matter so much to God that when people are lost or confused or straying, instead of condemning them for wandering away, God takes the opposite approach and, because of his great love, seeks out those who are straying. Now, I don't know how it is that you came to church this morning. I suspect that you woke up with intention, that it took some willful work to prepare yourself and your family to come to church, that you drove yourself with that thought of an appointment with God. You want to meet with God. And I suspect that some of you got here and you literally asked yourself, as you look around, I wonder how much I matter to God. Have you ever found yourself asking that question? Here we are in this beautiful sanctuary, this nave. You ask yourself the question, I'm here for God, but how much do I matter to God? And I want to tell you that I think there's a very different view of when the people of God gather. We may think of our intention and our willfulness and our establishing an appointment with God, but there is another side to this, and that is that you are here because you have been wooed and nudged and invited by the Spirit of God. The God who values you greatly, who gently and lovingly pursues you outside these walls. So you heard the voice of God say, come home, my child, because you matter to me. And that mattering, that pursuit, that interest, that love has been present over the course of your life, that God has been seeking you out and inviting you, whispering your name, and calling you to come home to Him. And He doesn't do that to pirate your life or to curtail your zest for living, but the Spirit draws you and woos you in order to liberate you from the chains that have bound you for entirely too long. The Spirit woos you to forgive you from the guilt that strangles you. The Spirit draws you to strengthen you for the challenges that await before you, and to transform you for the purpose that God has for your life. In fact, the fact that you're here, the fact that you're present, is proof positive that you matter to God. Because the wooing, the inviting, the initiative of God has brought us together. And without that, we'd be someplace else today. But in God's great love, because you matter to Him, He has sought you out. One final thread. That which was missing matters. It mattered enough to warrant a search. Matters to somebody. It matters to warrant a search. And then when recovery or retrieval happens, it's time for rejoicing. So the wandering son returns home and the father sees him coming. And immediately the son is confessing. And I think there's a corollary to this retrieval and recovery that brings rejoicing. And that is that help comes through humility and confession. And the son and the father have very different perspectives at this moment of reunion. The son feels humiliated. And the humiliation of the son didn't come by the hand of the father or even by his elder brother. The humiliation came by his own hand. He spent all the money on outrageous and riotous and debauched living. And then the area in which he was spending all his money ran out of food, and famine consumed the region, and he became a starving young man. And the only survival role that the young son could find was to work with the pigs. Now, I have a great appreciation for pig farmers. Probably selfish because I love me some baby back ribs. But for a good Jewish son, this was the worst. He spent his inheritance on sex for hire, for partying, on consorting until it's all gone. And then now he is working with a contaminating creature that prevents one from being acceptable at temple, and is therefore unacceptable to God. And to top it all off, he's still starving. No wonder he came to his senses. That's really what the scriptures mean when it says he came to himself. He came to his senses. It was like, what in the world am I doing here? And as the son returns home and the father and the son connect again, the son now uses not privileged language of sonship, but hired hand language. Even my father's hired hands live better than I'm living right now, he says. If he would just welcome me back as a servant in his household, that's all I would ever ask for. So going home, this storyteller, Jesus, describes the father's workers as servants and slaves. And that's what the son is now aspiring to be, merely a servant in his father's house. But as I said, the father and the son have two different perspectives as they approach this moment of reconciliation. The story of that relationship between the father and the young son changes as the father sees this familiar figure come up over the horizon. And scripture says, while the son was still a long way off, the father runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. And the father says, get a robe, a ring, and some sandals. Find a fat calf, and let's have a barbecue. What he's really saying is, let's clean him up. Let's wipe all the the dirt and the grime off of his body. Let's give him some dignity and give him rightful place. That's what the ring stands for. Let's give him a sign of standing. We're going to replace his bare feet with sandals. And then let's bless him with a party. A party. Jesus reaffirms that this is the case to his listeners. That those who are lost and return home will experience unrestrained, unbridled rejoicing from one end of heaven to the other. Because when one lost person returns, all of heaven rejoices. And at its core, this is really a resurrection story. When the person who is resurrected, who is lost and found, finally realizes that he or she matters to God and begins to cooperate with God's search and repents of their wandering and returns and begins to relate to the Father, there is this outpouring of love. We pray this in our prayer every week. I'm not always sure that we realize what it is we're praying. We pray this prayer every week. And that is that there would be a coming near to earth with the will of heaven. That which is in heaven will happen on earth. To celebrate resurrection, redemption, as it is in heaven, so it should be on earth. But this isn't the entire story. Hang on. There's a second, maybe even more profound part of the story. And that's the other half to the lost son is the elder son. There's a bit of a parallel to this prodigal son story about the elder son who discovers that his younger son has been is home now and that a party is happening in his honor. He calls out to his father in front of all the guests. He won't even go into the party. He calls his father out. His father comes out to greet him and invites him in, though he needs no invitation. But the son refuses, and the father pleads with him. And the son, the elder son, uses slave language or servant language. I have slaved for you all these years, never disobeyed your orders. This is one of the big objections, if you will, that the Pharisees had about Jesus. Jesus was welcoming people with kingdom language to a language of returning from exile, lost people who were finding God again, and yet the Pharisees were the ones who kept the commands. Yet you never offered a goat, which would not be the highest on the quality list. Wouldn't be as high as a fatted calf. And the elder son wanted to make his point clear. You didn't even offer me a goat to have a party with my friends. He said, this son of yours. Now, I have to confess, when our kids were growing up, if they did something bad, I would say to Linda, that daughter of yours, or that son of yours. You ever been there? When we're angry, we love to otherwise people. We love to create distance. He's not my brother, is what the elder son was saying. That son of yours. But here the father, as he speaks with the same intimacy and tenderness to the elder son as he did with the younger son. He said, my son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. The difference between you and your brother is that a resurrection has taken place. Something that was lost has returned home. God has released a search party for you and for me in the form of the death of his son. I don't know if you ever felt or knew about the heavenly party that was thrown on your behalf, but I do hope that today, in a fresh way, you realize that you matter to God. And we need to, as believers, bask in the appealing joy that we find in God's love. It's almost as if on that day when we are found or were found, there was a massive banner with your name on it reminding the cosmos that one more lost person has returned home safe and sound. And if you're out there searching today, hear me as God's spokesperson say to you, you matter to God, that God truly loves you, that the Creator's agenda for your life is wonderful, that God wants to relate to you as the kind of father that is described in this story. So I invite you, as hearers of God's word today, may you have ears to hear the parable of Jesus. I invite you to pray quietly before we pray together, just for a moment of reflection.